If you have a Bible this morning, I would invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 36, and we'll read the whole of the chapter for our sermon scripture this morning, Genesis 36. And would you please stand with me now, dear church, for the reading of this, God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word from Genesis chapter 36, 1 and following. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Aholibamah, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. Now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholibamah bore Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the persons of his household, his cattle and all his animals, and all his goods which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother Jacob. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore to Esau Jeush, Jaalam, and Korah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. Sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were chief Teman, chief Omar, chief Zepho, chief Kenaz, chief Korah, chief Gatam, and chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah. These were the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, chief Nahath, chief Zerah, chief Shammah, and chief Mizah. These were the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. And these were the sons of Aholibamah, Esau's wife, chief Jeush, chief Jaalam, and chief Korah. These were the chiefs who descended from Aholibamah, Esau's wife, son of the daughter of Anah. These were the sons of Esau, who is Edom, and these were their chiefs. These were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Ana, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir, in the land of Edom. And the sons of Lotan were Hori and Hemam. Lotan's sister was Timnah. These were the sons of Shopal, Alvan, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These were the sons of Zibeon, both Ajah and Ana. This was the Ana who found the water in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of his father Zibeon. These were the children of Ana: Dishon and Aholibamah, the daughter of Ana. These were the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These were the sons of Ezer: Bilhah, Za'avan, and Akan. These were the sons of Dishan: Uz and Aran. These were the chiefs of the Horites: chief Lotan, chief Shobal, chief Zibeon, chief Ana, chief Dishon, chief Ezer, and chief Dishan. These were the chiefs of the Horites, according to their chiefs in the land of Seir. Now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, and the name of his city was Dinhabah. And when Bela died, Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozrah, reigned in his place. When Jobab died, Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. And when Husham died, Hadad, the son of Bedad, who attacked Midian in the field of Moab, reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Avith. When Hadad died, Samla of Masgarah reigned in his place. And when Samla died, Saul of Reboth by the river reigned in his place. When Saul died, Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. And when Baal Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, Hadar reigned in his place, and the name of his city was Pau. His wife's name was Mehetabal, the daughter of Matred, the daughter of Mizahab. And these were the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their families and their places by their names: Chief Timnah, Chief Alva, Chief Jetheth, Chief Aholibamah, Chief Elah, Chief Pinon, Chief Kenaz, Chief Teman, Chief Mibzar, Chief Magdiel, and Chief Iram. These were the chiefs of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Esau was the father of the Edomites. This is the word of the Lord. May he bless it. You may be seated. This time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. Let us pray and ask God's blessing now in his word. Let us pray. Father, as we come now with quiet, expectant hearts, desiring to hear your voice, grant us heavenly wisdom, growth in edification and grace. And cause us to feed on Christ as you open to us now the very bread of life from your holy word. But let us feed on him and let us be saved as we look to him in faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Genesis, you will recall, is divided into a number of major sections or chapters, 10 in all, called Toledotes. That's the Hebrew word translated genealogy here in chapter 36, verse 1. It can also be translated generations or family history. The first of these Toledotes in Genesis begins in Genesis 2:4 with creation, and the last of them begins in the next chapter from here, chapter 37, verse 2, with the Toledot of Jacob. Not the story of Jacob, really, but of his sons, just as the Toledot of Isaac was about Jacob and Esau. A Toledot, a family history, is the account of one's descendants. Think about that, beloved. One's family history shall be told by the children, good or bad. And Esau's family history is expected here because the genealogy of the rejected line is characteristically given first in Genesis. We had the genealogy of Cain in Genesis 4, before we had that of Seth in chapter 5. Ishmael's Toledot comes before Isaac's, and now we have Esau's before Jacob's. In each case, the genealogy of the rejected line is much shorter, mostly a list of names with a few other details added in. But there are several important things to be noticed here. First, Esau had a national name, Edom, just as Jacob had with Israel. Edom was the father of the Edomite nation, a fact that the reader is reminded of numerous times in this chapter. I'm sure you noticed that. The Edomites will be very significant in Israel's history. They will prove to be a terrible enemy of Israel. Those of you who know, for example, the imprecatory Psalms, think of Psalm 137. The context is the Israelite exiles in captivity in Babylon, by the rivers there, weeping with their harps, their instruments hung on the trees as they missed their homeland, being taunted by the Babylonians. Play one of your joyful songs of Israel. And do you remember the response? How can we play our instruments here? How can we sing the songs of the Lord in a foreign land? And if I forget you, O Jerusalem, may my right hand lose its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I forget you. And then comes this. Remember the day when Jerusalem fell. Who was there cheering it on? Say, tear it to the ground, raise it and destroy it. The Edomites. Remember that, O Lord. Have judgment on them, O God. And who were the Edomites? Esau was their father. Esau, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, the twin brother of Jacob, was the father to the Edomite people. And you'll remember, too, that prophecy going all the way back to the two twin brothers in the womb when they were literally fighting already, slamming against each other in the womb of poor Rebekah, their mother, that this all signified that two great nations were in her womb, that one would serve the other, and that God had already made a sovereign choice between them. That's what we read in Paul in Romans 9. That before these sons were ever born, there was the divine sovereign distinction made between these two men. And here is the outworking of that sovereign election. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. Romans 9. That Esau the twin was no Israelite, though he was Jacob's brother, but an Edomite. Think of it, beloved. One womb, two babies, two men, two nations. And we are told further in verse 8 that whereas Jacob remained in the promised land, Esau dwelt in the mountains of Seir, the home of the Edomite people, to the east across the Jordan River. It's a deliberate contrast and shows us once again what we have already seen in numerous ways, that Esau did not have Jacob's taste for God's covenant. Esau moved out of the promised land without a thought, and so moved out of salvation history. So many children raised in the covenant move away and move right out of salvation history without so much as a thought to their soul or their salvation. Now, he did have great possessions and great flocks and cattle, but there would have been room enough there in the promised land. He could have found plenty of room elsewhere in the promised land, but it was an indifferent thing to Esau. He didn't care. That same attitude lay behind his decision to marry Canaanite women rather than women of the covenant family. Verses 2 through 5. Marrying pagan wives, Genesis has warned us again and again, is the first and foremost way to destroy faith and to ensure that the covenant will come to naught in your family history. So Esau despised the covenant blessing, moved out of the land of promise, and married strange wives who did not know the Lord. But he and his descendants began to multiply greatly, to become a powerful tribe and nation in those days. One noteworthy descendant, whose name you might have noticed, was Amalek, or Amalek, whom we read about in verse 12. The Amalekites, of course, would become Israel's sworn enemy. But we went on to read about a long line of sons and of tribal chiefs and of kings who reigned in the land of Edom, who built a powerful kingdom before any king reigned in Israel, we are told in verse 31. The point is that Edom was thriving. It was becoming powerful and dominant and significant regionally, which sets up another very powerful and deliberate contrast with verse 1 of chapter 37. Look there. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. That while all of this was going on with the Edomites, Jacob and his family dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger and where they were not yet at all a great nation of influence, nor a powerful kingdom. Now you may be asking, perhaps you are asking as I read it, why is it important that this chapter is in the Bible? Why would the Holy Spirit have deemed it necessary to include a lengthy genealogy of a rejected, unbelieving line in the pages of Holy Scripture, something that at least at first seems so spiritually unedifying? What could be helpful to our walk with Jesus Christ in this chapter? Even one of the commentators I've enjoyed reading the most said, "Now the expositor will likely not have the luxury nor the time to preach a whole sermon from this chapter, so he will likely move quickly over it." And I chuckled midweek and I thought, ah, you don't know Northwoods. I'd get in trouble with some of you, and I would hear it after the service if I didn't preach a sermon from this passage. But this chapter does a number of things for us. I've already mentioned how it reaffirms the sovereign choice made by God between Jacob and Esau, that these two brothers will become separate nations, and that despite Esau's spiritually degenerate state, that God would nevertheless make him into a great nation. That was what God promised him. And you see that here. But there is something at work here, something very important and very powerful, a great spiritual lesson that we have observed many times before in much of our study of the Bible, something that is being set up here and demonstrated in a number of ways. And that great spiritual principle is this: whether we are looking at Seth and Cain, or Isaac and Ishmael, or Jacob and Esau, that there really are only two peoples that exist in the world, only two nations that have ever really existed in this world, only two kingdoms: the kingdom of unbelief and of rebellion on the one hand, and the kingdom of God and of faith and of his Christ on the other. That is it. That is the only way it has ever been. And that is the only way it shall ever be in this world. Now, in the past, I have used the two criminals on the crosses next to Jesus to illustrate that principle to you. that here there are before Jesus two men, both criminals, both condemned, both about to die, both about to enter hell forever. But at the last moment, as if being snatched from the fire, one of them repents and believes and goes to heaven instead. And there's Jesus, the great divide, like a great continental divide, dividing all the people of the world, for they are divided over one person, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how it was for Jacob and Esau. That's how it was for the men next to Jesus on their crosses. That's how it is for us today. And we may have a harder time seeing this today because of our identity politics, because of all the hyphenated Americans, because we make our divisions along racial and ethnic and political and socioeconomic and sexual orientation and gender lines. But that's all a ruse. And that obscures what is really true. That there are only two kinds of people in the world. Believers and unbelievers. Christians and non-Christians. Children of light and children of darkness. Those who belong to God's heavenly kingdom. And those who belong to the dominion of the devil. And ultimately, that is what chapters like this illustrate for us. Did you notice that with all the names and all the sons and all the chiefs and all the kings and all the kingdom building and all the activity of this chapter, all the society forming, all the family building that was done. Did you notice there was not a single mention of God? No mention of prayer. None of worship. No mention of calling upon the name of the Lord. No mention of building an altar to the Lord or of memorial stones. No mention of the covenant. No mention of the word of the Lord coming to so and so. Esau had become, despite his family of origin being the covenant family and the bearers of salvation, he had become fully a man of the world. A man who went about busily getting married, having children, making things happen, building a family, and then a tribe, and then a nation, and then a kingdom. He was doing the things that the men of the world do. He was doing all the things that are important to the men of this world. But he did it all without reference to God. He was growing stronger, getting richer, making a name for himself, doing what seemed right to leave a legacy to be remembered. But where was the Lord? And we've seen this from the very beginning in our study of Genesis. We've seen it so clearly, so strikingly, so intentionally, you'd have to be asleep to have missed it. The city of God on the one hand, and the city of man on the other, as St. Augustine so powerfully put it. Those who belong to God's kingdom, who pursue its purposes, the city of God, populated by those who love the Lord, who are building his kingdom in this world, whose lives are ordered around the promises and purposes and priorities of the kingdom of God, and whose purpose it is to glorify him. And then there are those who are in rebellion and are found instead seeking to build the city of man, to glorify man, only two kinds of people. We saw it as early as Cain and Abel. We saw it with Noah and the flood. We saw it with Sodom and Gomorrah and Abraham. And now once again, so striking and so painful because Jacob and Esau came from the same family. They were twin brothers. They had the same parents. Obviously, they were raised in the same home. But owing ultimately to the sovereign election of God, and then flowing from that divine election, everything different about these two men. One, imperfect as he was, wanted God and wanted God's kingdom and wanted his covenant and made his great decisions and ordered his life and sought to order his family around the kingdom of God. And the other, from the beginning it seems, spiritually indifferent, at times hostile, even violent against the covenant, but paying little or no attention to the things of God and the promise of salvation, for whom the holiness of God and the danger of his own sinfulness and the presence of Christ were indifferent things, or even things to be hated. Dear friend, that is the story of Genesis. That is the story of the Bible. And that is the story of our faith. God is building his kingdom on this earth, and he has eternally chosen men and women to snatch from the fires of hell into which they were descending, to snatch them by sovereign grace and to call them into his kingdom and to his light through Jesus Christ our Lord. And one day he will regather them into an everlasting kingdom of joy and bliss and peace and glory, which kingdom shall have no end. The sons of this kingdom, though they may have hardship and tribulation and difficulty in this life, though they may not see the promises of God fulfilled before they die, nevertheless are cheered on their way by the presence of God. They are comforted by his word. They know their destiny is a heavenly one. They consider their momentary light affliction not worthy of comparison to the eternal weight of glory that shall be theirs when Christ comes. For theirs is the promise, the covenant, the salvation, the Christ of God, and the eternal glory. But alongside that, its mirror opposite, the story of the kingdom of man, of common men, born in rebellion, living in rebellion, marked by unbelief, violence, pride, lust, anger, greed, and at last futility. They build their towers of Babel, but in the end, God always frustrates their hope to find peace and meaning apart from him. In fact, he will never let them find it. He will never let them be truly happy if they seek happiness apart from him. These men of the world may trouble the saints. They make fun of them. Sometimes they are violent against them. They carry out the rebellion against God by seeking to harm the kingdom and his people and his city. But God sees it all, and God is protecting his people. He is securing them in a salvation that is reserved in heaven for them, a salvation that is incorruptible because it is purchased by the precious blood of Christ. And so because of that, All throughout the book, the mind of the Holy Spirit and His voice is pressing upon the reader who is challenged to answer this one fundamental question. To which nation, to which kingdom, to which people do you belong? To the city of man or to the city of God? To the city which is the kingdom of His special grace, or the kingdom of common men? I had a very interesting experience this week. It caused me to have some renewed faith in my fellow man, I suppose. I was there on Central, turning onto Yellowstone, going north, and then turning on Del Range. I was actually going to take a car to help Noah with something at work. And there was a man in a car following a little closer behind me than I am used to, a little closer than I was comfortable. It made me wonder. Then I turned off Del Range there by Target, and sure enough, he followed me, and I turned into the parking lot there, and he was still right behind me. And I turned to park in a parking spot, and he came up right next to me, and he opened his window, and he said, "Excuse me, sir, could you possibly have lost some keys? Could they have possibly fallen off the roof of your car?" And I thought back over my day, and I had indeed misplaced my keys, which is why I was late for a previous appointment with my other son. And I said, "I think you're right. I think I left them on my car." And he said, "Well, I saw them fall off your car, and I know there's a lot of traffic there, but if you drive back over there, you just might be able to find them." And that included my key to the church and my key to the car and my key to the mailbox and all of that. So I said, "Thank you," and I rushed over. Well, then I saw in my rearview mirror he was still behind me, and I thought, who is this man? So I drove back over there, and it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, very busy street, and I pulled up along the shoulder and was looking with all the strength that I could muster for my keys, and I didn't find them. And I look in my rearview mirror, and there's the car and the man behind me. And he's smiling. He gets out of his car. This is there on the intersection of Del Range and Central and Yellowstone. And he says, "I found them. Here they are." And he handed them to me. And I thought, who have I met? Who is this man? He's now risking his safety to bring me these keys. And, you know, you airmen will appreciate the fact that he was in a green suit. And I saw the words Lieutenant Colonel right under his name. I didn't catch the name. But boy, that was an unforgettable experience. And I thought, you know, the image of God is in every man, marred, spoiled, broken, yes, but not obliterated. And everyone you and I will ever meet is made in the image of God. Even the drug addict, even the beggar, even the elderly with Alzheimer's. And what is more, there is nothing more valuable in the universe than a human being. Nothing of greater value than the human soul. And there is dignity in every human being you will ever meet, even unbelievers. That's what our Savior said. There's nothing of greater value, nothing worth more than the human soul. For what does it profit a man if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? Nothing infinitely more valuable than my keys or my car or my time. Was this man, whatever his name was, I have no idea if he's a Christian. You could be the world's greatest athlete, be the richest or most powerful or most admired person in the world, but if you lose your soul, if you die and go to hell when you die, if you die in your sins, What will any of that matter? But look at how we treat each other, how we speak about and to one another. Look at what has become of man and his eternal soul of infinite value. Think of human sexual trafficking. What is done to these girls? How they are abducted, caused to become addicted to drugs, made to be sex slaves for the pleasure of perverted men, and never heard from or seen by their families again. For what? For money? For pleasure? This is what sin and depravity have done to us, to the human race, and to the human soul. And that's how horrible sin really is, and what rebellion against God really deserves. We get just a little bit of a hint of it here, how horrible sin is and what it deserves if we have eyes to see. But the full reality will only be known in hell, where there will be wailing, gnashing of teeth, torment and sorrow, unquenchable fire, a worm that will never die. Where are the Edomites today? What happened to Edom? Well, the same thing that happened to the Canaanites and to every other tribe, nation, and kingdom, and empire that has arisen in the history of the world. They are gone. Where's the Roman Empire? Where are the Greeks with Alexander? The Persians or the Babylonians? The Roosevelt family dynasty? The Kennedys? And just like Edom, our nation will soon be old news and forgotten, regarded as ancient history. For every nation of the world that does not serve the Lord will be destroyed and judged. For blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, but every other nation shall fall. Who can doubt this? It's what history tells us. Nations and kings and kingdoms have always come and gone. Most of you couldn't even locate Edom on a map. But consider the Church of God. From such humble beginnings, it has endured from Jacob's time to our time and is now larger than ever before. That is what we are told, that more men, women, and children today call on the name of the Lord in every nation of the earth than at any other time in history. But you wouldn't believe it from what you read in the papers, just as you couldn't foresee it from what you see here. Esau's Edomites are thriving. Jacob's family are living as strangers, and it's about to get worse. But you can never see it without the eye of faith. Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it," which means that Jesus is on the offensive. He is building. Gates are defensive. Even hell's best defenses cannot stop Jesus from building his church. "All authority," he said, "in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You shall be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, even as the waters cover the sea." And so it goes. But the point is this. There are only two kinds of people when all is said and done. Two cities, two nations, two kingdoms. The kingdom of God's specially electing love and the doomed and fallen kingdom of this world. And only one shall prevail, and only one shall endure forever. Chapter 36 of Genesis is a powerful reminder to us of what we are always tempted to forget, that there are two peoples occupying this world, in our city, in our nation, in our neighborhood, the people of Edom and the people of the Promised Land, the people who live their lives in rebellion against God, and the people who walk with God. There's no other alternative. And you and I are to spend our lives faithful to this fact, careful to live as becomes the children of God, eager also to draw those who are still in the world into the family of God before it's too late to erase them, their names from Esau's family tree, and to live as ever grateful servants, grateful beyond words, to demonstrate to God how thankful we are in worship and service. Why? Because out of all the people of this world, so many more clever and more gifted and more interesting and even more outwardly virtuous than I, my Heavenly Father numbered me and numbered you of all people among the descendants of Jacob instead of among the descendants of Esau. That God introduced to us the King of Kings and put in our hearts a desire to live with Christ in the Promised Land. There are great many people, multitudes without number, who, like Esau, had the opportunity to live there, but they chose to go elsewhere. And I would have, and you would have too, were it not for the grace and mercy of God. So here, friend, is the great lesson of such a long list of names. Take them this week. Read them. One by one, read them aloud. Think of the lives they lived. Think of the children they had. Think of the things they accomplished. And think of the death they died, just like countless other human beings. And remember that you and I would be there too, if not for the grace of God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your immeasurable, wonderful grace and mercy toward us who believe. We confess that there is nothing about us inherently to make us special or different from the rest of the world, only that you have set your affection upon us and called us your own, snatched us out of hell's fire, and made us your children. Oh God, I thank you that I am a descendant of Jacob by grace, and not of Esau. And I pray the same for my church family, for my family, for my children, for my descendants. And, O Lord, continue building your church in this world. until Christ appears. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.